we covered the first four chapters of Genesis. This year, I want to restart that study, jumping in on Genesis chapter 5 and cover the next six chapters, 5 to 11, the stories of the flood and the Tower of Babel, stories that are primeval in a sense. They're prehistory. They're, you know, we can't date them exactly, but they are, but they're so important to understanding God's character and God's plan for this world. And I invite you over the next few weeks to jump in and read with me. But this caveat, these are also passages and stories that can be a little divisive inside the church family. And I'm going to just ask that we extend a lot of grace every which direction we need to as we study together. Beginning with Genesis chapter 5 then, this is the account of Adam's line, the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created a male and female, and he blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Bad grammar, really good theology. And at the end of chapter 5, that list of ancient patriarchs of the people of God, we come to Noah. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed." And after Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters, and altogether Lamech lived 777 years, and he died. And then man began to increase, and all wickedness grew on this earth. And the story, this prologue to the flood story, ends with one of my favorite passages in the entire scripture. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This morning, Adam's line, our sin, and what God found in Noah, or what Noah found in God, that made all the difference in the world. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege again of looking into your word together. And I ask that as we jump into an ancient text, that you would bring out fresh revelations of your character and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to scoot ahead, I'm sorry. We're at Adam's line. This is the first of the long genealogies in Scripture. 10 names from Adam to Noah. Noah, Adam's number one. Noah's number 10. And I don't know if you've ever really read this passage of Scripture, so I'm going to read it. But while I read it, I want you to have a bit of an idea of what's happening. The lifespan of the patriarchs. They're up here just kind of in chart form. And I want to read for you, and then we're going to come back and do a little bit of theology from the line of Noah. So I've got the names, and I hope you can already see there's some interesting things about these patriarchs, right? That a bunch of them end right at where the flood would be. There's actually a couple of ancient texts that have Methuselah living past the flood, and they were corrected later on. So it's some interesting takes. And then the fact that when Lamech gave birth to Noah, his grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather were all still living, if you know, according to the chart. I mean, it's just some amazing things here. So while you're looking or reading with me, I want to read this genealogy with you. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And Seth was born. Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. So that's going to be our pattern. Somebody's born, they live, they have a son, they have other sons and daughters, and at the end, they die. I mean, it's going to go that way. Seth lived 105 years. He became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, had other sons and daughters, and altogether Seth lived 912 years, and then he... Okay, you see how this is going to go. Enosh lived 90 years, and he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. Kenan lived 70 years. He became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. You know how this is going to go. And altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. Jared lived 162 years and he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. Are you getting how this goes? Okay. Enoch lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. A break in the line at person number seven. Think about that. When Methuselah lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Lamech lived 182 years, and he had a son. He named him Noah and said, the first one who gets a name that is explained now. He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord had cursed. And after Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Lamech lived 777 years. There might be something significant about that number, 777, if you think about it. And then he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the official genealogy ends. If we were in some particularly more tribal cultures, this would be the heart of the story. For us, we treat it like prologue because we read through our Western eyes. But what do you learn about God's nature, about humanity in this very interesting prologue to the story? Well, I said, first of all, that which line you live in matters. The preceding verses lay out the line of Cain. Cain. And seventh in the line of Cain is Lamech, who killed a man and then says, I'll take revenge 77 times. Lamech in this line lives 777 years. We're supposed to see these two lines as parallel. A line of Cain, where there is no comforter, and a line of Seth where there is a comforter. In which line we find ourselves matters in this story. And the whole story is set up in a great parallel between the line of Cain and the line of the murderer, and the line of Seth and the line of promise. There are 10 names on this list. Always the 10th ends with the next great person in the step. At the end of this passage in Genesis 11, there are 10 names from Noah to Abraham. The 10th name, Abraham, is the next great step in God's line. The next great genealogy is in 1 Samuel, and the 10th name in that genealogy is David, the next great step forward in God's line. The 10th is always significant. The 7th is where God sets the standard for that line. For Cain, the 7th was Lamech, who killed a man. For here, the 7th is Enoch, who walks with God. This is incredibly beautiful art if we were a culture that had the patience to sit down and really read these passages. The whole point is the line in which we are living, the line in which we are walking, who we claim our daddy is. I did not say that right. Who we claim, you know what I mean. It matters. You must read Genesis with the idea that the line we're in, do we trace our lineage back to Cain? Or do we trace our lineage back to Seth and the promise? It matters. Number two, in this line, male and female, sons and daughters, being created in God's image as male and female, matters. that blessing did not end in the garden. It continues on past the garden. And I don't know about you, but I am dealing every week with issues in the circles in which I'm living right now, over where gender and gender issues are becoming more and more important. And I'm going to say clearly, I'm going to deal with this again at council tomorrow night, that this decision to create us as male and female in God's image, and then to bless these patriarchs of the church and matriarchs of the church with sons and daughters to carry on the line, is part of God's blessing, never meant to add confusion to God's people. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful way to begin the story, reinforcing just the blessing of male and female. And then maybe most important of all, remember I said the 10th tells you what God's next step is going to be? The next great genealogy is Genesis 11. The 10th is Abraham, the next great step. After that, the next great step of God's people is to build a kingdom. David's going to be the 10th. Here, the 10th is Noah. Why? Because God's people are under the curse, and Noah is going to be the one who is going to comfort. Did you get that? Noah's name means comfort. One who brings comfort. And it's Noah who's going to point the way to how God is going to bring comfort to those of us who are under the curse. There is some really, really good theology in this this prologue, in this genealogy that begins this story. That's good stuff. And now, one of the real problem texts in the Old Testament. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the story kind of breaks. And in fact, in my NIV Bible, there's a chapter break and a subheading break, and I come into a new topic. I'm going to ask a question whether it belongs there in just a minute. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Did you get that? The sons of God, we're not absolutely sure who those are. We're pretty sure that the daughters of men are just women on human women. But the sons of God could be angelic beings. That phrase is used of angelic beings in Scripture. It could be kings. That word is used of kings in Scripture. Or it could be Seth's line. The sons of God, as Luke's genealogy takes us back to, and Adam was a son of God. It could be a reference to that. But what we know is they married the daughters of men because they were beautiful. Is that a positive or a negative? They saw it was good, so they took. Remember I said that patterns and repetition matters in these texts. Does that remind you of anything? They saw it was good, so they took. What does that remind you of? I was going backwards, not forwards. That's good. Anybody? What's that? Fruit, exactly. This is the very same language of the fruit and garden. And that's the first hint in the text, that this is not just the end of the Seth line story, and they had kids and got married, but this is actually a break. So I believe the NIV is right in breaking this and starting the flood story here. And that hint is supposed to say, oh man, that's just like Eve. She saw it was good, so she took. The language here is really, really powerful. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And what does that mean? Our theological forefathers and foremothers are split 50-50 on this. Whether it means that their lifespan is going to be limited to 120 years, the approximate lifespan after the flood, or does it mean God's giving them 120 years before he sends the flood? It could be either one, and I'm not sure. And then the story goes on, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to daughters of men and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. Nephilim, the giants, who were there before the flood and after the flood. I thought the flood wiped everybody out. The Nephilim show up again in Numbers chapter 13 when God sends the spies into the land. They come back and say, they are giants there, and we look like little teeny grasshoppers to them. This is tough stuff. Who are the Nephilim? Why do they show up later in the story? Is that who Goliath was? Sometimes they're called the Anakites in the rest of the New Testament. Is this what Jude is referring to when he says later on when the angels fell at the end of Jude's letter? There is really tough stuff here, and as I said, sometimes the commentators, even Reformed commentators, are just split on these issues. So I want to take a little pause and refer back to some studies that I did with one of my professors, Dr. Packer at Regent, who wrote a wonderful article 20 years ago called Hermeneutics of Genesis 1 to 11. Hermeneutics, how to interpret Scripture. And he kind of lays out some really interesting ideas for how we as 21st century people look back on this 15th century B.C. Text and pull out what God wants for us. So, a couple of thoughts from Dr. Packer. I want to share with you that the address for the article is in your notes. It's really, really good. I already read this. Okay, number one, Dr. Packer suggests that the canon, that is the rule, the authority of Scripture, is coherent. That when I read Genesis, I'm going to read the same themes, the same character of God, the same purposes of God that I'm going to read in the prophets, that I'm going to read in the wisdom literature, that I'm going to read in the Gospels, that I'm going to read in the epistles, that I'm going to read in Revelation. That the canon is read as coherent. We begin with that assumption as we read these difficult Old Testament passages. So Scripture can comment back on Scripture. That's the basic idea. Number two, the canon is organic. There's not some secret code here. God gave us real language to go back and read. It's organic. It's real. You don't need some spiritual glasses to read this, or somebody else to tell you what it means. It invites us to go back and explore. Number three, and I really like this one. He used the word churchly. It is definitely a Dr. Packer word. It's churchly. It means it's meant to be read in a community of believers, taking seriously what those who came before us said. And in fact, Dr. Packer said, it's churchly, and we read it just like we read physics, or we learn what it means, just like we learn physics. Now that got my attention. So I thought, what does that mean? Oh, I think I know what it means when I'm teaching about, I'll pull something out of my, just out of the hat there, the nature of the atomic structure. I taught on this a dozen times. I wish Wendland. This is why we need Wendland. This is his stuff. The nature. What is the nature of atomic structure? Okay, I've got a little chart here that starts with Dalton up at the top. In about 1800, this guy named Dalton took what had been the common idea for the last 2,500 years since the Greeks, that atoms were made out of little balls, that everything's made out of discrete little balls. And what Dalton suggested was that these balls always in a compound have the same ratio. So water is always two hydrogen balls to one oxygen ball, right? And it was an incredibly brilliant step forward, that's how the atomic structure works. That's what makes up atoms. Different materials come from different combinations of atoms, but they're always in the same ratio in a material. And they did some wonderful experiments way back in 1805, 1810, determining what the ratio of elements were in the ratio of atoms were in common elements, water, carbon dioxide, all those kinds of things. They were brilliant, brilliant scientists. But they didn't add anything that the Greeks hadn't already said. They just expanded our knowledge a little bit, went to the next step. 100 years later, a guy named Thomson heated up some atoms, and he realized that they weren't just solid little balls, that actually, if you did the right thing to them, you excited them enough, you got them hot enough, something happened. Little electrons would pop, he didn't know the electrons, but little negative things, the charged things would pop off. That it wasn't just balls, they actually had negative things and positive things inside. Kind of like a plum pudding idea. Well, you know, you have a plum pudding and the inside are little positive and electrical negative things. And for the next 10 whole years, yes, it lasted 10 whole years, people followed Thompson. It was a brilliant suggestion. Until a guy named Rutherford took a gold foil, pounded it really, really, really thin, shot some of those negatively charged things through it, and to his amazement, most passed right through, but every once in a while, one would bounce right back at him. And he said, oh, these atoms must be made not of smeared out positive and negative things, but of mostly empty space with very positively charged little parts in them. We call them nuclei now. It took 10 years, and our idea of the structure of the atom changed completely. And then, just a few years later, Niels Bohr came and said, no, the electrons must have discrete energy levels, and so they must be orbiting, and we had what's called the planetary model. It looks like planets orbiting, but he had no idea why that orbit or why their orbits didn't decay until Schrödinger comes along and says, no, we have to have a quantum mechanical idea of the atom. That's how the electrons orbit in regular orbits and why we don't have different energy levels. And now, here's where it got a little bit tricky. And what he suggested, along with a guy named de Broglie, is that each electron actually isn't a little particle in the atom, it's actually a wave. And the energy level, the distance from the nucleus, is determined by the wavelength. So you have to have even wavelengths around the nuclei. If your wavelength is uneven, you have, you have this problem, and you can't have an electron if the wave doesn't match up evenly around its radius. It was brilliant. Now, what happened was not that Thomson and Rutherford and Bohr's were wrong, but that in community, as they studied the atom, the ideas became more and more clear what it was. And what Dr. Packer suggests is that's exactly what happens as we read Scripture. Both the progress of revelation from Genesis to the New Testament and the progress of the church allows us to read Scripture with new eyes, but we take into account what our forefathers and foremothers have done. It's a really interesting way to look at how we actually read the Bible, especially these difficult texts. We read them in community, and that's why when I went to this text, who are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God? Why does marrying the daughters of men cause such a problem here? You have to read in community. Enough of the physics lesson. The next is that the text, Genesis 1-11, is what Dr. Packer calls poetic prose. That is, we read it a little bit differently than you would read historic prose, begins in the Abraham story. And as you already saw, there's incredible parallels in here between Cain's line and Seth's line, the sevens, the tens, Lamech demanding retribution 77 times, Lamech living 777 years. Those aren't accidents. That's part of the poetry of this really, really important passage. But it teaches real history, history that is so important that it's archetypal. It explains why sin is here. It explains how God saves. It explains what God's promises mean for God's people. It's archetypal in that sense. And it invites us to ask a bunch of really, really important questions. Questions like the hermeneutic question. And I didn't put this next section up there. The exegetical question. What did the writer say? The theological question. What's the truth in that? The hermeneutic question. And again, this is because it's prose. It's an invitation to study it. And it's interesting to me that when Dr. Packer, 20 years ago, writes, ask the text the hermeneutic question, he doesn't ask, what baggage does the author have that makes it hard to understand? He asks, what baggage do I have that makes it hard for me to read this as God's word to me? See, did you get the difference there? An awful lot of people go to Scripture and say, man, that's really hard. I got to figure out what baggage the authors had that makes it so hard, that makes it sound so foreign to my sophisticated, cosmopolitan, scientific ears. I've been having this discussion for a year with a couple of my pastor friends, and they've been giving me books to read on this topic. Adam and the genome, reading scripture after genetic science, okay? The lost world of Genesis, ancient cosmology. I got to know ancient cosmology before I can understand Genesis 1. What happened in the garden? I got to go back and know the history before I can make sense of it. The lost world of Adam and Eve. What does the modern science of origins tell us about Genesis chapters 1 and 3? Now, these are really important books, and they're good books, but I believe they ask the question the wrong way. Dr. Packer believes they ask the question the wrong way. These guys are asking good questions, but they're beginning saying, what do I have to know about the baggage of the 15th century BC to help me understand? The hermeneutic question is, what is my baggage that's keeping me from listening very, very well to God's word? And we're going to have to do some work over the next several weeks discerning, identifying, and working on the baggage we bring to this incredible text. Trying to read an ancient text through our, as I said, sophisticated, cosmopolitan, scientific mindset. But the baggage is mine, not Scripture's. And I think Dr. Packer has the order right. And finally, the practical question, what I need to do. And then Dr. Packer just suggests these four themes. And these are going to guide our study. What do we learn about God's sovereignty and creation and providence? What do we learn about God's covenant purposes? And this is the promises he makes. We started Genesis 3, where he promised a crusher. And now we have here where God promises a comforter. God's covenant purposes. Number three, what do we learn about God's moral glory? We have a kind of a theological word for that. We call it holiness. That cannot approve of evil. It can't even tolerate evil. And finally, what do we learn about God's graciousness? And it's really, really significant to me that for the first time, the word grace comes out in full force in this passage. What are we going to learn about God's graciousness? And these four questions are going to guide at least my study over the next month as we dig into this text. What do we learn about God's sovereignty? What do we learn about God's covenant, his promises to us? What do we learn about his holiness? And then, of course, my sin. And what do we learn about his kindness to us? How does God respond to my sin? With that said, are you brave enough to jump into the flood story? The Lord saw. I like the way it starts. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of his thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time, and the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I'll wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. This is the beginning of the flood story. It's God's response to the evil that had come up. And I want, did you notice that the sin affected both lines? It didn't just affect the line of Cain. We know that Cain killed his brother and Lamech killed a man. And we know the horror of that, the Cain line. But sin affected the Seth line just as much. And when the sons of God married the daughters of men, whatever that means, I lean towards that being Seth's line married the daughters of men. That means they married outside the line of Seth and intermarried with Cain's line, and that became the problem. But do you see what's happening there? The very thing that was given to solve man's aloneness, to bring some kind of hope after the fall, the fact that Adam was going to lay with his wife and they were going to become pregnant and she's going to give birth, the very thing that became the blessing, right? The thing that saved the man from his loneliness becomes the very thing that introduces the sin, the wickedness of the flood. Man, we misuse God's good gifts all the time. And this is maybe the prime example of how that works. That the best sign of God's grace in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is the very thing that people misuse in Genesis 5 and 6. And it brings about the flood. Sin affects both lines. It affects everyone. And then we ask the really, really big question, why did God allow it? Where did it come from? All those big theological questions. There is one really theologically precise two-word answer to every question we could ask about sin, where it comes from, why it's here, it is two words. My brother, when he was playing football in college, had just two words if somebody asked what his grades were: "I'm eligible." That's the only two words. Two words, and I pull these two words from Chesterton, who responded to what was typical 200 years ago in a newspaper. They would send out an essay request for essays, and this essay request was, "What's wrong with the world?" And the story is that Chesterton responded with this very, very simple letter: "Dear editors," two words, "I am G.K. Chesterton." That the answer to all those questions, all those questions about sin, where it came from, is answered scripturally, just "I am." There's enough sin in this life to explain what happens over the next three tragic chapters. We begin with that fundamental truth. Sin affects everyone, but I can't blame anybody else. That there's enough sin in my life to explain. And if I had been the only person at the end of Genesis chapter 5, God still would have looked at this earth and been grieved and thought about wiping it out. Am I clear enough? Okay, just two words, write them down: "I am," and look up the story. There's no absolute proof that Chesterton ever wrote that, but everybody attributes that quote to him, so I think I'm safe using it. "I am," it's there. But what about from God's side? The Lord said, "I'll wipe out mankind." Now remember, these are the high point of his creation. The children of the people he used to walk with in the garden, who reflect his image on this earth, who are carrying the sign of the promise of a crusher for Satan. And that's who we're talking about. And he's grieved that he's made them. And in fact, the text says that his heart was pained. Theologians go in conniptions over this because we don't like a God who can change, and grief changes people. So they say, well, God, how can God say, "I don't change"? That grief could also mean repent of having created us, changed his mind about creating us. The word is used that way in other places. What does this passage say about the nature of God? He's holy, and sin really is grievous. That word, "I grieved that I made them," is a powerful, powerful word. And it describes just how foreign sin is to his nature. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth somehow. This is just a prototype, first step, a picture of what the final new heaven and new earth is going to be like. Same language is used there of the earth being wiped out and God starting over again in Revelation 21 and 22. Sin is grievous and God's going to respond to it. But I want to read something else into here. If you can, I can't read this passage. I'm grieved. My heart is pained that I've made these precious creatures of mine, who've turned something good into something wicked. And by the way, the word, the sons of Adam, the sons of God looked on the daughters of men and they were beautiful, really it's just the word tov. They were good. It's the same word used of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and of the fruit Eve saw in Genesis 3. It's a powerful word. That sin's grievous, and God is pain. But I can't read this without looking forward to the cost God is going to pay to respond to my sin. A passage like Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me?" Or Isaiah 53, which describes the sacrificial nature of God's response to sin. Or Jesus in the garden who cries out, "Can you take this cup away from me?" This is not just about my sin. This is about the price God pays to make it right. It's about the incarnation. And we have right here, I believe, the very first hints of just what it's going to cost for Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. I'm reading back into Genesis chapter 5, some 5 and 6, some real powerful stuff. And then we come to Noah. And for the first time, we get a grace lesson. But Noah found chen. It's a fun word because it's the consonants of Noah backwards. And anybody who reads this in Hebrew would have chuckled a little bit about that. But Noah found chen. It's a consonants backwards. And it's a play on words. It's the word grace. I met chen a couple months ago in Israel. No, literally, I met her. A young woman had immigrated to Israel and changed her name as a believer in Israel to the Hebrew word for grace. We had a great time in the park together. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God looks at the wickedness. Now, we're going to learn more about Noah. But what we know at the beginning is that Noah became the next son of promise. Lamech looked at this son and said, I'm going to name him Comforter because of all the difficulty of the curse, God's going to use Noah to bring comfort. Of all the difficulty of life under sin, of all the pain that wickedness brings to our families and into our lives, God's sending me Noah. And Noah is the 10th in the line. Meaning that already God has said Noah's going to be the one who's going to carry out my promises, my purposes. And Noah, we find out later on, walks with God in the way that Enoch walked with God, in the way that Adam and Eve walked with God. Something significant is happening here as Noah gets introduced, as the one who receives this first real expression of what grace is going to mean. It's the first time. His name forward means comfort. His name backwards means grace. It's just a lot of fun in Hebrew naming, in Hebrew wordplay. Number one, God never stopped looking. What is the first thing God did when Adam and Eve sinned? Yeah. He went down and he started looking for them. Now, okay, he's God. They're just people. That game of hide and seek was not fair. But, but he's looking for them, right? He goes and he's looking. And now, at the very low point, the next low point of human existence, okay, the sin, Cain and Abel, Lamech, the next really low point, what does God end up doing? God looks, and in Hebrew, in the eyes of the Lord, it's a beautiful, beautiful phrase, but it means God's down there looking. God didn't forget. God never stopped looking. And this is the initiative, the sovereignty of God's grace, that even at this point in human history, God never stops looking. I hope that is your experience of God's grace in your life. Number two, that grace is sovereign. Noah didn't choose his name. Noah didn't choose his place in God's line. But God had a plan. And God, again, shows the sovereignty of his grace in our lives, that he takes the initiative. And Noah gets the blessing. And we get comforted. Because the final lesson for me is that the only hope for a world that is about to be destroyed by the flood, the only hope is for God to send a comforter, for God to send the next one in the line who's going to carry out God's redemptive plan for humanity. That's the only hope. Noah gets the right name. He gets the right place. He gets the right grace. We get the blessing. I have a funny feeling this is why our catechism writers began with, what's your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for an invitation to open up again your word in Genesis. And Father, I ask that first for eyes to discern the baggage that we bring to this incredible text, but also that we would see and celebrate your grace here. In Jesus' name, amen.